When I was 16, I got my license and was driving, and it's funny how back then, 1983, that there weren't cell phones or car. If there would have been, we'd call them car phones because that's what we called them when they first came around, right? We didn't have that, and so our parents just let us have all this incredible freedom. Anyways, I was on a date, and I was somewhere north. That's how important it was. I can't remember where I was at, but I just remember this. I was driving down, lived on the west side. I was driving down 465, headed south, and dropped this girl off. I needed to go off on 10th Street, but somehow, I don't know why, I exited off on Highway 74. And in that time, there wasn't an exit for like, till you got to Brownsburg. It's like 10, at least 10 miles, and it was dark, and I knew what time I had to be home, and so I know this. I'd never been out 74 that way, I don't think, and so it felt like, I was kind of nervous, but I was trying to play it cool, you know. But I was kind of nervous because it felt like that I was driving to Illinois or something. It was so far, and I want to tell you, I finally got turned around. Then in my mind, I'm thinking, I go all the way back. I get here, drop her off, get home. How's this all going to work out? And that road that night, here's what I remember. I don't know where I was at, where we went, what the date was about. But I remember that I took the wrong exit because I was distracted or I didn't have a good focus or I wasn't reading the signs, whatever it was. I ended up, and the thing I remember was that I got on the road to nowhere. That's a little bit about, resembles a lot what happened here in the first few verses. We'll read six verses in the book of Ruth. Starting the verse one, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years, and then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread." Just titling it this morning, "The Road to Nowhere." You have this family, they're living in Bethlehem, which is house of bread. Everybody say house of bread. House of bread. But in the house of bread, there is a famine that's taking place. And famine is when good things don't grow. And so they're in this place where famine has happened. And at some point, Elimelech, in this scenario, the leader of the family, and no doubt he was consulting with Naomi, and there was the kids were probably yes. And they made a decision to leave the house of bread and go to Moab. It was a bad decision. It was a decision that was going to lead to not good things, right? A famine's where good things don't grow. Moab is experiencing a place where good things die because they go from one famine to three funerals. And I don't know if Naomi is at a place where she says, right, they walk out of the funeral, out of the death of her sons, and they've done whatever it takes to do that. And she said, "Hey, I'm heading back to Bethlehem because I'm done with this place." I don't know. We don't get the time span after the death of the sons, how long that is. But at some point afterwards, she makes a decision. It looks to me like, when I read this, that there was some decisions made based solely on the problems that was being faced. And if we're honest in here this morning, all of us have made decisions at some time or another that was based on the circumstances and conditions of life, surely because that's just simply because of what we're facing, the trouble that we're experiencing. And one of the things that you'll learn from this passage this morning, and just a good lesson for life, is you can't run from trouble. You can't run from your problems. You can't run from life. You can't run from life's mistakes, life's failures, the issues that happen in life. You can't run from them. And I love it what Ralph Waldo Emerson says. He said, the efforts we make to escape from our destiny only serve to lead us into it. And in this place in Scripture, a decision is made. And I think it's the long way. I don't know about you, but when it comes to God's will, right, you can ignore it. You can pretend like it doesn't exist. You can run from it. You can fight it. End of the day, God's will is going to prevail. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Say yes. Right? And so we can choose. I like the shortest distance between point A and point B. Anybody with me? But we can sometimes subvert God's plan and go the long road, which is, in this case, filled with a lot of heartache and a lot of pain and a lot of things that they've had to endure that simply may not have had to happen the way it did. Psalms 33 and 11 said, because of the counsel of the Lord, it stands forever. Daniel 4:35, he does according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. Job asked in Job 9 and 4, he asked the question, who has hardened himself against him and prospered? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one has been able to do that. And so I want to spend a few moments in the first portion of this message talking about the mistakes that we make in trying to run from our problems. The mistakes that we make trying to run from our problems. And I think it's important as we dig into this passage that we understand, first of all, the time in which it takes place. It says this, in the time when the judges ruled. And one of the things that we understand about the time the judges ruled is this, that there was no king in the land and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so there's this time in Israel, this time marks. If we read the chapters, the book of Judges previous to this, what we'd find out, it was the low point of Israel, of their history. You want to talk about one of the low points of their history? It's the book of Judges. They are in the promised land. They've got the ability to do and lead life as they will, but it is filled with disgrace, I think disgust, with division, with cruelty, with civil war, with just a lot of painful, bloody times because there's no king in the land. And sometimes I think it resembles our lives in our world. Definitely if you know Jesus, you're inviting him to be king over your life, but there's a whole lot of people in our world that they don't have a relationship with Christ, and it's like there's no king in their life, and so they're doing whatever is right in their own eyes. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And so in that time and in that idea of life, that sometimes, as they did, overwhelmed with what's going on, we can become overwhelmed by life's issues and life's problems and trouble on a personal level, on a national level, on an international level, a 24-hour news cycle. If I hear the name coronavirus one more time. And by the way, we're trying to be wise and smart about the way we do things. And I'm like wondering about all these people buying hand soap. I'm just wondering what they were doing before, right? I'm not very good at the hand sanitizer thing. I'm sorry, but it just burns my hands and never have liked it. But I'm just wondering what were people doing before. But by the way, here's pastoral advice. Use some good common sense about things, you know. But don't live in fear and panic mode. You know, I was watching something the other day, and they were saying that the way that you greet people now, right, there's all kinds of ways. Somebody elbow bumped me today, and that's okay. I mean, it's cool. But they said you tap your toe against their toe. I'm like, somebody tries to play footsies with me, they're going to be in trouble. You know what I'm saying? I'm just going to tell you this morning that we can get alarmed and overwhelmed. We can live in fear and panic because of situations in our world. And I'm just going to say this right now, that we have, because in the time of the judges, right, here's this story of Ruth, this beautiful love story of God's love and redemption. I talked about it last week, right in the middle of that. And I don't know exactly where, and scholars can't give us the exact time and placement of Ruth in the timeline of Judges, but it's probably tied right in there where King Eglon, the king of Moab, was probably connected right in that time span. But check this out. In the midst of all that, God loved them. And right now, no matter what's going on in your life, whatever the painful time is, no matter what seems to overwhelm you or what on a global scale overwhelms you, understand this, that God loves you, and no matter what happens, his love for you will stand. You can take confidence in that God loves you. That's the time. I think you have to also notice the place that they're at. It says that the house of bread, there's no bread, there's famine. The cycle in the book of Judges this is the motif that almost every story in the book of Judges follows, and it's this, that Israel rebels. They start leaving worship and affection and adoration for God. They quit making him their sole focus, and they embrace idols. They rebel, and then God disciplines. Israel repents, and then God delivers. And then they do it again. They rebel, God disciplines, they repent, God delivers. Well, here's what I think, me thinks, that the book of Ruth, when it opens up in this famine, it's a time of God's discipline. It's a time when God is disciplining his people, and I want to knock on Elimelech's head and say, hey, wake up, guy. There's a reason for this. The other thing besides the time and place, the other thing we notice is the decision. Decision made. He makes a wrong decision. And when trouble comes in our lives, sometimes we can get distracted by conditions and circumstances and make a decision that's not altogether best for our long-term life, for eternity. And so I think this, and you can jot these down, I think there's ways we handle trouble. Number one, we can endure it. We can try to escape it. Or we can enlist it. And when we endure trouble, when we endure it only by ourselves, trying to move through it on our own, many times we let it become master over us. And what happens in life is we come out on the other side very hard and very bitter. Maybe you're dealing with that right now in your life. Maybe you know somebody that went through the thing and it mastered them, and they're still carrying that awful bitterness on them today. I think it's a picture of insanity. Someone sitting in a room all alone by themselves, and they're mad at God and the world over what's happened to them, and they've let the situation in their life master them, and they never got beyond it because they tried to endure it on their own. You can try to escape from it, and when you escape from it, what happens is you may miss out on what God was going to teach you through that moment and that time. Trials come in your life, and you're going to learn something from them. How many know that when you face adversity, it makes you stronger? That's why a whole lot of people don't work out. That's why you pay a gym membership, but you don't go. That's why you have thoughts at certain times of year where I should do that, but then you don't. They were advertising the other day on the radio. I forget how long it was. I don't know if it was 20 minutes or an hour or something. A week, you go to this place, and they work out, and then it lasts you all week or something. And I thought, man, that must be really hard if you do it in the last year all week. Are you're with me? We don't sometimes press in because it's hard. Let me help you something. Hard things make you stronger. Pressing into hard things, doing the hard things in life, stepping up to the plate and saying, I'm going to own this. I'm going to do it. It might be painful. It might be arduous, but I'm going to move through it and not try to escape it. Because all in all, God is going to teach me something through it. I think the optimal way to respond to trouble in our life is to enlist it so that the problem is going to serve me. I'm going to be its master, and it's not going to master me. And what happens is God's going to produce good from that. Romans 8:28 says this, that all things work together for the good of them that love God and are called according to his purpose. That God's going to bring good out of it. It may not be, check this out, it may not be the immediate temporary good that I want to happen. Anybody ever been there? Like this thing is happening in your life, and you got in mind that this and this should be the thing. But you see, God isn't so concerned about your temporary happiness as he is about your eternal joy with him in eternity, right? He says, here's what he says to us. Here's the words I want to hear. Enter in to the joy of the Lord, thy good and faithful servant. Anybody with me? Right? So it's about ultimate good, not immediate good. And so I've got to make the choice, how will I respond to that? The decision that Elimelech makes is he's going to escape and run from the problem he's facing. It's a wrong decision that he decided to leave his home. And I'm going to give you three areas where I think what made his decision wrong and the mistakes. When we make mistakes trying to run from our problems, I think we do the same things that he did. And number one is this, he walked by sight and not by faith, right? And for all of us in our life, if we're not careful at times, we'll be walking by sight and not by faith. When God calls us to do the absolute opposite of that, instead of waiting on God to give him direction and to lead him, he makes a decision to run. If he was on the stand right now and legal counsel was questioning him, I think the question would be this. First question is, who told you to leave? Right? Mr. Elimelech, who told you to leave Bethlehem? Because God didn't tell you to do that. Wasn't God's plan for your life. Wasn't what God desired for your life. You made that based on what you were looking at and what was appearing before you rather than faith in him. And circumstances many times can prompt us to make a decision. David, Psalms 55 and 6, he was in a place. David experienced some tough times. In fact, Psalms, he just talks about them as he's praying and worshiping God. And that's the best place to take your problems. He takes them to God. One place he says, you know, if this had been an enemy, I could understand it. But this was someone that we had sweet fellowship together. We went to the house of God together that has betrayed me. Oh, Lord, how are my enemies increased? Is what David's saying. And in Psalm 55 and 6, he says this, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Boy, that's a thought that we've had before, right? Elimelech, oh, that I could get out of Dodge and get out of this place. I don't want to look at Bethlehem one more day. He could have been saying this, I'm tired of walking into this place called the house of bread, and there's no bread on the shelves. Can you imagine this morning? Somebody, I may be preaching to somebody. If you stop by Long's Bakery over here, anybody ever been there? You know what happens when you open the door of the place? You gain like 4 pounds just from the smell. Then they got that little thing where you go in there and you bend around, they get the glass case. It's not angel food cake, it's devil's food cake, I'm telling you. They got those donuts and pastries and all this stuff all laid out there. What would happen if you went there and you got your cash in pocket because they don't take anything else, right? And you got your cash there, looking at the nod heads of people that's been there. And you're standing there and you look in the case and it's empty. And then you look back where those back racks are, where they got them all stacked and they're all bare. You're smelling it. They're advertising it. But what they're advertising, they're not selling because they're out. And wouldn't that be maybe disheartening because you already talked yourself into it now. You've already overcome every reason why you shouldn't be there. And now you're there and it's empty. I've got a feeling that Elimelech, he was dealing with the distress of, I live in the house of bread, but it's empty. And oh, I just wish I could get out of here, like David said. Prophet Isaiah had better advice for us in Isaiah 40 and verse 31. He said this, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up with wings of eagles. That they're going to soar and they're going to go to places that they've only dreamed of. Both of them are going to get, right? There's one desire where he has wings to get out of the problem. The other one is saying endure it. And it's not a waiting where you're like, oh, not another day. Okay, Lord, I'm just waiting. It's the idea, I am ready, Lord, at your word, I'm moving. It's expectant waiting. It's the idea of the runner who's got his foot on the starting block and he's waiting to hear the fire of the starter's gun. It's the guy in the the drag racing car that's, he's got the other car right there and his foot's on the accelerator. He's ready to let those things spin, those back wheels spin. As soon as green comes, he is going. It's waiting in ready motion, ready to go, knowing that God is going to speak, that we serve a God who speaks, and he's not going to leave us in a place for too long, that his timing is perfect and it's right, and that we're going to walk by faith and not by sight. How do you walk by faith? Number one, you got to claim the promises of God. Number two, you got to obey the word of God. And you got to do this in spite of what you see, what you sense, what looks, what everything appears to be around you. I remember in 1994, Kim and I, we'd been doing different things in ministry, and we're kind of at a place where we were just we're volunteering in a church, and we I think both of us were working. At least I was working, and I think you were at that time, we got this pastor from Florida came up, interviewed us, spent some time with us, talked to me individually, then talked to him. He'd been talking to me on the phone and made an offer for us to come to a church in Florida and work, and he's going to pay us both. And it was like, wow, this is nice. And it was nice, going to be nice weather, and right, like cold days, Florida would be nice, you know, and all this stuff, and kind of processing it all, and we're waiting for that next, whatever the next thing is, and I remember saying no, because I didn't have the go-ahead. I didn't have the, like, you know, I wasn't looking necessarily for a lightning bolt, but I didn't have anything. And I knew I wasn't supposed to, wasn't the direction I was supposed to go. So that was in August of 1994, January of 1995, a little girl named Samantha came into our world. Now, if we had done that, I don't know how that would have ever happened. I can't figure out how God would ever put those pieces together if we'd made a wrong turn, if I'd exited off at the wrong place there. And besides that, God gave us, and really just kind of, you know how God works. Sometimes in the Word of God, you'll see the word in it, like it's kind of this unexpected kind of thing. The word that he uses in the KJV is suddenly. Those suddenly moments. And all of a sudden, we're in the midst of this youth ministry where these kids are going after God. You know, you see these notes up here. I've done something like this before. I had a youth group, small youth group. And I said, hey guys, there's people you know in your world that they need Jesus. And they started writing down. We just list them out on a big piece of paper. You know, it's a big kind. You flip over, you know what I'm talking about? And they list them out there. And I don't know why, just because I could, I guess. I wrote Holy Ghost hit list at the top. And every time us kids got together, we just prayed. I called them the God Squad. We're going after it, you know. And we're praying, and we didn't know any better. We put it out in the foyer. That way, if I don't know, we weren't thinking this way. But if that person came, they just knew they was on the hit list. You're gonna get it. I'm gonna tell you what. There are people that walked in those doors that gave their life to Jesus. I don't think they had any intention of giving their life to Jesus before they came in, because God started working in their life. There's guys right now that are pastoring churches, that are serving in ministry, all because of that. Now, check this out. That would have never taken place, had I made a wrong decision. And I want to tell you, in your life, understanding that you're walking by faith, you're waiting to hear from him, not by what you see. What you see can be misleading. The other thing that we do sometimes in this idea of making mistakes and running from trouble in our life is we can major on the physical and not the spiritual. We live in a culture in America that is so caught up in the physical. Whether it's what you wear, what you drive, how you look, how you fix your hair. A lot of people are starting to do my hairstyle, but I noticed, by the way. And, you know, by the way, all of us enjoy, right? If we said today, hey, we're giving out new cars, everybody likes, yeah, I'll take mine. I want to leave. I'm not going to leave before I get it, right? Right? We like nice things. But I'm talking about when our focus, and we start majoring on the physical instead of the spiritual, we can find our place in a very ugly place. And I think when I read about Elimelech, it's right for a father and for a husband and for a family to desire a place where they're going to be have food and be fed. I would say this, it's not right at the expense of missing the blessing of God. Making a decision based on the physical that's going to mislead me and going to mislead my family, because after all, I believe that, we can debate about it later on, but I believe the husband and father is the priest and pastor of his home, that there's an obligation and responsibility on him leading in such a way that he is focused on the spiritual first and foremost. When the enemy comes to tempt Jesus, first thing he uses is the physical, hungry, hunger. I think one of the devil's lies is this, that you have to do this to live. Anytime we approach a time of fasting as a church, you hear those things, you know, well, I got to eat, and I get it, maybe you do. Or maybe you just feel like you have to because you feel like you have to. The devil lies to us sometimes and says, you have to do this to live. And I think about how that the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, 28, he talks about the idea, but it is in God that we live and move and have our being. He takes care of us. Say it with me, he takes care of us. He takes care of us. And Paul also in Acts 20, verse 24, facing a threatening future, he testifies this, but none of these things move me. He said, neither do I count my life dear unto myself. Paul's saying, I've made up my mind, my focus is going to be on the spiritual, and the physical is going to work out itself. That's why in Matthew 6:33, the Lord says this, that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other stuff will come together. Majoring on the physical instead of the spiritual. And here's what I know about God. God will either bring you out of your trouble or he'll bring you through your trouble. One way or another, your trouble is not the definition of your life. The other thing we do sometimes, and Elimelech did this, is that we get caught honoring the enemy and not the Lord. Elimelech will take his family and travel just 50 miles away from Bethlehem. 50 miles is really not that far, especially today's world. It's not that far, but it's a great distance in the places that he'll be. Moab represented people who were enemies of God, where Bethlehem represented the people of God. Moab was not the friend, would not have been Elimelech's friend. They enslaved the people of Israel for 18 years. In fact, it's an interesting story. Some Jewish scholars believe that King Eglon in the book of Judges was Ruth and Orpah's father. And if you remember correctly, those are Bible readers. If not, you'll want to read this story in the book of Judges. Ehud takes a knife and plunges it into this obese king, and the knife is lost. He pulls his hand back. He loses the knife there and brings death to the reign of Moab over Israel. And they'll spend 80 years in celebration of that and rest. But so they're not a friend. They're not an ally. When Elimelech makes a decision, and I think he's already made the decision before famine ever comes. He named his kids sickly and wasting. His mind's already there. By the way, before we ever leave, whether you're walking out on a marriage or you're walking out on a family or you're walking out on a job or on a church or on faith, leaving's already been on your mind before you get there. You've already thought about the different scenarios and all that. I think Elimelech had already thought. That's why he named his kids this. That's why he's kind of done looking at Bethlehem. And he's allowed the allure and the appeal of something else, something that's foreign, that is the polar opposite of where he's been, to get his attention. I remember years ago when we got our dog Revival, and we had him almost 9 years, big German Shepherd, and we took him to the trainer. Sam and I, my daughter and I, took him there, and We walk in. He's just all friendly. He's about, I don't know, 7, 8 months old at the time. He's just super friendly with the guy. The guy's a big old burly, like, kind of guy, and he's just all warmed up to him, and, you know, and he puts him on his lead and all this stuff. You remember this, Sam? And, man, he's got Rev doing stuff Rev never wanted to do. He's just like, you know, Rev's walking all proper, and he's got him stopping, and he said, now watch this, and he took him off. And as soon as he took him off, Sam and I are standing here off to the side. Boom, he comes in behind us, flips around, and stands between us like this, like a little puppy. Trying to be politically correct. And he's standing right there. And here's what I thought. You just warmed up to that guy, didn't know him from Adam. And now you come crawling to us because you can't handle it. You just couldn't. I always had this distrust with Rev because his bark would have kept anybody from our house. But if anybody got in the door and had a White Castle on their hand, I think he'd have sold us out real easy. Here's what we do sometimes. We see just a glimmer of something that looks better to us, and we're ready to check out on our commitment and our covenant relationship and run to it. And it's only momentary. And that's what happened with Elimelech. He sees this. It's hard here. It's difficult. We're going to pack our bags and go there, not knowing that he would trade one famine for three funerals. Not knowing he would go from bad to worse in doing this. And what happened with Elimelech is he got hungry for something. And whether it was just physical food or whether it was something else, we all have appetites and we all have hunger for different things. I mentioned Long's Donuts earlier. Hopefully you don't go get one today because I said that. That wasn't my reason. But we get appetites for stuff. For years, I never drank coffee. I grew up in a generation that didn't really drink coffee. People I was around, I never drank it, but they always drank Mountain Dew. By the way, that seems worse than coffee now. And they drink that stuff. And I think my mom and dad, they drank coffee, but it was like Maxwell House and Folgers. I tried it a few times. It was always not good. And then a few years ago, I was someplace, and they introduced me to coffee, and I'm like, and I started drinking it. Then I was drinking it. And I was drinking too much of it. I got an appetite for coffee. I wasn't born with it. I burnt my tongue the first time I tried it. The second time I got it in my mouth and it was bitter. Like, I don't think I like coffee, but I developed an appetite. And over time, we develop appetites for certain things in life. I would not say necessarily a hunger, but we develop appetites. In fact, in 1 John verse 16 of chapter 2, says this, that in the world there is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those appetites, those three appetites, can lead you to a wrong decision in your life. And Elimelech could have very well been one of those appetites that caught him and moved him. And having hunger is good. Appetites that we'll have for certain things is not always wrong. But where does our hunger land? And, you know, and I think about how that I can get caught in a wrong focus or get distracted. But if my hunger is for God and the things of God, I'll never be misled. And if I'm a Jesus follower, if I'm following Jesus, shouldn't I want to be closer to him? Shouldn't I want to be pressing closer to him? Shouldn't the desire and the pursuit and ambition of my life be to move closer to him, not to distance myself so far away that I don't look like I'm even following Jesus? Now, I think there ought to be in our life, for every one of us, a holy dissatisfaction, a divine discontentment that says to us, you know what, I really want more of him. I don't want to stop where I'm at, but I want more. In fact, you're here this morning, maybe just out of your quest and desire for God. That's why you're here. I would assume that's the case. But I want to spend a few moments this morning just talking about what does it look like to be hungry, to be divinely discontented. What's it look like in my life? And I think it starts with this. I'm going to give you three questions. I think it starts with this one. So you'll do a little self-evaluation and introspection. So you may pull your notes out and get ready to write. And if you're not a note taker, go ahead and write it down anyways. First question is this: where am I at right now? Where am I at right now? What's the conditions in my life? Is there something that's overwhelming me? Is there some painful thing I'm facing? Is there something that has my focus? And maybe it's not always, it doesn't always have to be a bad thing. Maybe it's something that's just got my attention and I can't get my eyes off of it and it's just drawing me. Where are you at now? Just ask yourself a question. What are the conditions? And connected to that, in that question, when you talk about where am I at now, where are we at now, is what is my spiritual temperature? Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 gives us three ways to analyze that. We can be hot, on fire, fervent, passionate for God. Or the opposite of that would be cold, distant, removed, in a place where I'm the antithesis of being hot, I'm cold in my spiritual life. And then it gives the third option is lukewarm. I'm kind of so-so. I'm following Jesus, but you know, I'm just not necessarily engaged. I'm here this morning, and maybe you could even say, you know, it's a tough time in my life, or I got a lot going on. I'm really, really busy, and I just got a lot of stuff going on. And you know, when things slow down, I'll probably engage more. But right now, I'm just kind of getting my heaven, go to heaven ticket stamp, being here this morning, so the Lord sees I'm here and He knows what we're good. I listened to a little K-Love this week on my radio station. Here's the thing about lukewarm. Here's what God says about it. And sometimes I've heard preachers talk about lukewarm Christians. And I don't know how that works. That sounds like a contradiction. It sounds like oxymoron to me, lukewarm Christians. Because here's what God says about lukewarm. If we're lukewarm, here's what He says about it. He'll spew us out of His mouth. That is not a good place. That's not where you want to be. You know, the hot, come on, that's good. Cold, let's get things right. But lukewarm, when He's just going to spit you out of His mouth, He doesn't want you to be near Him. I want to say it's not a good place to be. And to think that I can be lukewarm, I can be kind of so-so with God and everything's okay, you're just deceiving yourself. You're fooling nobody but yourself when you are walking a lukewarm walk with God. Where am I at now? If your spiritual temperature is there, the good news is, that wherever it's at, you can always crank it up. Second question, where are you going? What is the trajectory currently in your life? Where are you headed? When the road that you're moving on in life, do you see the signs that God is leading you somewhere? Are all the signs saying wrong way? Someplace yesterday, and I pulled in. It was down by Fountain Square, and I pulled in, and it was a one-way road. And immediately, I realized all the cars are going the other way. So it's time to make a quick move and get things turned around. I will tell you, if you're heading the wrong direction, you don't want to wait. You don't want to delay because you're heading for a crash. You want to turn around and get headed in the right direction. And I think for all of us this morning, we got to make that assessment. Is the direction I'm going, is it for life? Is it for blessing? Or is it for curse and death? Elimelech headed for cursing and death. Serious, isn't it? I hope you feel the weight of this. You see, we're all here this morning, and I think that most of us would say this: hey, I want God in my life. I want to do what's right. In fact, I always think, Lord, when you come back, will you come back on a Sunday morning? It seems like then people are a little more spiritual. In fact, you've probably been doing good with the sin issues today. You're here with everybody, like everybody's like smiling, we're worshiping, listening to preaching. The sin thing might be off your radar. My challenge would be that for all of us, we're here, we desire that. I think deep inside of us, we have this appetite, I would even go further, a hunger for more of God. Will you act on that? Sometimes the question is this, third question is, how do I get there? How do I get there? What are the steps necessary for me to live in a place of fulfillment? What is the steps necessary for me to grow in my relationship with him and experience the satisfaction that God has? And understand this, there's always going to be, in the follower of Jesus, there's always going to be a desire for more. There's always going to be a desire for more. And you never get to that place where you arrive and say, oh, I'm kind of good now. 9.5 years, I spent each week meeting with Pastor Richie, the founding pastor of the church here. And we'd meet for breakfast early on when we started the relationship we had, and later on for lunch. But one of the things I admired to hear from him many times was, I was reading this book and I learned about this. I'm reading this and I'm growing. And he was like 88, 87, 89. You just don't get to that place where hunger dies if you're following Jesus. You don't get to that place where, okay, I'm good now. There's always going to be that presence of, I want more, but there should be a place where you feel like, you know what? I feel some contentment in God today. I feel some contentment in God. So you need this for you. Next week, I'm gonna spend next week and we're going to talk about this. And this isn't just some tease to get you here. I just don't have time to get into all this today. But we're going to talk about, how do I get there in my life to experience the godly contentment that he has for me? The restlessness of waiting for the next thing or being tempted by this and this and this all the time. The cycle that continues in our lives that pull us back and we make a few steps forward and we feel like we fall back. Breaking that and moving forward in him. We're going to spend some time talking about it. Here's what I know in your life right now. Your life depends, your spiritual life depends on, I really think your physical life depends on it as well, on your hunger, your appetite for God. It's going to impact you, but it's not only going to impact you. You know, last week I got Susie here, had people. And some of you participated, all three services we did this. People brought, came up forward and they wrote down names of people. And we challenged people to put four on here. You need to listen to last week's if you want to know why. But we challenged them to write names of people that they were saying, I want to stand in the gap. I want to be involved in the process of seeing them experience redemption. And I think it's beautiful we have all these, don't you? It's pretty good. And yesterday morning, we pulled these out at a prayer time at 9 a.m. We prayed over them. We're going to be doing it for the next several Sundays in our push to Easter as you're reading through the Gospels. And as we are journeying in this time together on Saturday, we're going to be covering these in prayer. And I love it. It runs the gamut of people that are on here. And you can join us at 9 on Sundays or Saturdays, I'm sorry. But here's the deal. The people that are on here, we're praying this, that they'll be impacted by our life. Elimelech didn't just his quest and desire for what he wanted didn't just impact him. It did, but it impacted the people that were close to him and even people that were going to be distant from him. You know, when I read about Orpah, the daughter-in-law that didn't journey with Ruth, I don't know whatever happened with her. I don't know what her end was. I don't know if she remarried and had children. I don't know whatever happened. I know that there's all kinds of scenarios that we could play out about the people that could have been impacted by Elimelech's decision. And I just put this on you. Who's being impacted in your life right now by your lukewarmness, by your fervency, by your passion, or by your out-and-out frigidness in God? Here's what I believe. I believe you've been apprehended by God. You're here this morning. It's not accidental. And even without words, you can impact somebody's life. Even without, you know, sharing John 3:16 to somebody, you can impact people's lives. And I hear people many times share with me, you know, time and time again, I'll hear this. You know, I wish I could just reach my family. I wish I could reach the people close to me. And I don't know. And my answer sometimes shocks people. Because I think sometimes the reason that people near us aren't moving toward God is simply because we're not saturated with his presence. And so here's my challenge for us today. They're going to come. You guys can go ahead and come. They're going to come. I'm going to challenge us to take a few moments and just press in right here. Right here. To say, God, I want more of you. And I want more of you for me. But also, when I come in contact with people in my life, I want the residue of your presence lingering on my life. First commandment says this. Jesus asked, what's the greatest commandment? The first commandment says this. Love the Lord God with your heart, with your soul, with your strength, with your mind. Then he goes to the second commandment. Love your neighbor. Love people as yourself. Here's the deal. I can try to love people all day, but if I don't have a loving relationship with God where I'm saying, God, you've got my all, there's nothing to spill out of me onto them so that they understand the love of God. My desire for God has got to be greater than my desire for the stuff and the allure of this world, for the lust of the flesh and the lust of my eyes and the pride of life. In the church community, we do evangelism, and we should do it. And one of the things that churches do is program evangelism. We believe in it. We do it. It's not wrong. When I was a young preacher, the pastor said, I need somebody to go knock on doors. This is in the 80s. I said, okay, I'll do it. Probably shouldn't do it today. They might shoot you. They think you're there to murder them. But I mean, I was like showing the Jehovah's Witnesses up. You know what I mean? I'm like knocking on doors. Come to our church. People came. Works. We do programmed evangelism. We have people sign up a sheet. We'll send a group downtown. They'll give out food and clothing. It's a program. You plug into it, and it works. People get needs met. There's nothing wrong with it all. It's only a part. John Wimber championed this idea of power evangelism. Go to people. We do this too. Go to people. Pray for them. Have a conversation. Allow God to work. I want to tell you, somebody's got some deep emotional hurt in their life, and God heals that standing on the street corner, they're going to know about the God you're talking about. They got a physical issue going on, and God heals them physically, they're going to say, hey, where's your church at? I want to follow a God that can do this in my life. Power evangelism. Let me just tell you for a few moments about the idea of presence evangelism. The idea that your life has been so filled and saturated with the presence of God that when you walk into people's lives, they start asking you, what's different about you? What's happened in your life? I know you're going through that struggle in your life, and then you went to that church, and now you're just all different. Somebody comes and says, hey, can you tell me where you go to church? Can you tell me the thing that's about the God that you're serving, the God that you're praying to? Because I want to know more about that. It happened in the days of the apostles. They laid people out so their shadow would hit them. The presence of God was on them so much, they said, maybe if we just get them, so we can't get close enough to them where we can get to them, but maybe their shadow just, they got the presence of God in their life so much that I know something's going to happen. But you walk into a room and people know something different's going on. And sometimes they're going to even feel uncomfortable. And that's okay. Get over the fit-in syndrome. God didn't call you out of darkness into his marvelous light so you can go back and fit into darkness and feel okay with it. Everybody feels okay with you. I love making people feel uncomfortable. I'm doing it this morning. I'm just telling you, I would love to make you feel uncomfortable enough that it would cause you to say, God, I want more of you in my life. I rarely ever introduce myself as a pastor. I want to get to know people and then to have them ask me the question, what do you do? I notice something different about you. I'm telling you, when you push after God's presence, when you push after a deeper relationship with him, and you draw close to him, his word says he'll draw closer to you, and it'll be a game changer in the people around you. Your sphere of influence will be impacted because of his presence on your life. And so for the next few moments, if you'll stand with me,